Lord, as we take a look at this text this morning, the very beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, we recognize the need for a transformed lifestyle. Pray that the truths of this text would cut deeply into our hearts. Lord, I pray the words I speak would not be my own, but rather they would be yours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I encourage you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1, 2, and 3. So just three verses, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. And as you're turning your Bibles to that text, let me just say by way of introduction that as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, we really come to a very important part in the book of Ephesians. As I've mentioned multiple times, in the first three chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, that's primarily doctrinal in nature. And if there was just one word I could use to describe the doctrine that Paul talks about, it is the doctrine of transformation. Because for the past 3.5 months, Paul has been teaching us about the doctrine of a transformed life. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learned that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made what? We've been made alive, right? We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We've been adopted by our heavenly Father. We are co-heirs with one another in the kingdom of heaven. And we have been recreated into God's workmanship, into His, we learn that word means masterpiece. It means we've been recreated into His work of art through Jesus Christ. We've been transformed. In short, if you place your trust in Christ alone, you have been given a transformed life. And what Ephesians chapter 3 at the end, what we learned is that God did this so that His manifold wisdom and His manifold, meaning His multifaceted glory, could be on display through us for the entire universe to be able to see. But here's the thing. Transformed life requires a transformed lifestyle. And so what Paul's going to do is in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's going to instruct us how to live given who we are in Christ. And in this text that we look at this morning, Paul's going to give us an introduction to what living a transformed lifestyle actually looks like. How do we live a transformed lifestyle? So let's read this text, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll unpack it verse by verse. Paul says this, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling with which you have been called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let me just say, if there is one takeaway that I want you to walk away with, not just today, but even as we'll be going through chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's that a transformed life requires a transformed lifestyle. But that raises the question, but where do we start? Because here's the thing, if you're anything like me, even though it's true that your life may have been transformed, we're still carrying around us the baggage of our old lifestyle, right? I mean, if you're anything like me, you're still carrying around the baggage of bitterness and jealousy and selfishness and everything that defined us before Christ. And look, we understand that we've been given a new life and that those things no longer define who we are in Christ. But how do we begin living this transformed lifestyle given the baggage that you and I still carry? Well, the entire answer is going to be found as we go through chapters 4, 5, and 6 over the next few months. But here Paul gives us an introduction. He tells us where to begin. And as we look at this text, what we're going to find is three aspects of Paul's introduction to living a transformed life. The first aspect we're going to see in verse 1, and that's the call. Paul here is going to reference a call that he has for us. The second aspect, and I know this is kind of out of order because the second one is actually found in verse 3, but Paul references an essential for living a transformed life. He gives us a command, and that command references an essential. And we see that essential in verse 3, and what Paul does is he kind of reverses things a little bit. And in verse 2, He references the method in which we achieve that essential. So the third aspect in verse 2 is going to be the method. But that first aspect we want to take a look at in verse 1. Paul references a call that we have. And so let's take a look at verse 1 together. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now, this verse is actually one of the more important verses in the book of Ephesians, and that's because it's a transitional verse. It transitions us from the doctrinal lesson of life-transforming riches we have in Christ that we learned in chapters 1, 2, and 3, to the lesson of practical Christian living, or how it is that we practically live out this new Christian lifestyle in 4, 5, and 6. And so given the importance of this verse, we need to spend some time unpacking it a little bit here. And he starts by saying, notice I've underlined here the word therefore. He says, "I therefore." Well, therefore what? What is he referencing there? Well, what Paul is referencing here is everything that he's taught us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul here is saying, "I therefore, given that you've been chosen before the foundations of the world, given that you've been adopted by your heavenly Father, given that you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, given that your salvation has been secured by the Holy Spirit forever, given that you've been immersed in the church and have been built up together as a dwelling place for God, and that you are co-heirs with the kingdom of heaven, given these things," Paul says, "I beseech you," that word beseech literally means "I beg of you to walk worthy of your calling." Now, what in the world is Paul saying about walk? What does he mean? Well, that word walk, it's a metaphor that we see throughout the New Testament, and it simply references how it is that we live. It references our daily conduct. How our daily conduct, of what does that look like of living out a transformed lifestyle? Now, notice here, Paul here, he references that he is a prisoner of the Lord. He says, "I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beg of you to walk according to this manner. Now, why does he bring up here that he's a prisoner of the Lord? Well, as we noted before, Paul was actually a prisoner of Caesar. He's under house arrest at Rome when he's writing this. But ultimately, he was placed there for preaching about who Christ is and what he has done. And so because of that, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord. He was imprisoned for walking according to his calling. And now what Paul says is he wants us to walk according to our calling. Lig Duncan, who was a Presbyterian pastor in Mississippi for many, many years, tells the story of a missionary from India that his church had supported. And this missionary was captured by Muslim rebels by gunpoint. And he was told to denounce Christ or die. You know what the missionary said? Pull the trigger. Now, in God's grace, the trigger jammed. And in God's timing, at the very time that the trigger jammed, these rebels came under attack by a rival militia group. And the missionary was able to escape. But now imagine if that missionary came here to be with us this morning and said, "Look, this Christianity, it's important enough for me to die for. Now I beg of you to live as a Christian. I beg of you to walk worthy of your calling, because a transformed life requires a transformed lifestyle." Now certainly if that missionary came here, that would give that request a lot of weight. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is saying, "Hey, look, this stuff is important enough for me to be imprisoned for. The fact that Christ has restored your relationship to your heavenly Father, and that he's restored you, your relationship with one another, as he's immersed you together in the church, that's something that I'm willing to be imprisoned for, and I'm willing to die for. Now you need to walk worthy of this calling that you have, of who you are in Christ, because a transformed life requires a transformed lifestyle." That's what Paul is saying here. Now, I want you to notice who he's addressing here. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, well, I just pressed the wrong button there. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech who? Beseech you. Now, in the Greek, this is a plural you. In the English, we can't really tell the difference between a singular you and a plural you. I could be speaking to someone and say, I'm speaking to you, or I could be speaking behind this pulpit and saying, well, I'm speaking to you, referencing all of you, right? We can't tell the difference in the English. Well, actually, in certain parts of the country, you can tell the difference, right? You go down to the South, and if you're speaking to a plural audience, you say, well, y'all, right? Or in some places, it would be, yous guys, right? That's the plural, right? And if anybody here is like an English teacher, you're like all of a sudden all very upset. I'm saying, yous guys. But that's really what this means here in the Greek. This is a corporate calling. Corporately, as a church, we need to walk worthy of our calling. That means we need to encourage one another. We need to help one another. We need to hold one another accountable as to walking worthy of this calling. It's something that we are to do together. That's what Paul is saying, because there are no Lone Ranger Christians. We need one another when it comes to walking according to this calling. Now, what is this? What does he mean by calling? He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of what? Your calling. What does that mean by your calling? You know, there's been much said about what is sometimes referred to as, quote, the call. And maybe you've heard that word call being used in relationship to ministry. Well, I've got news for you. If you've placed your trust in Christ alone, you have been called into the ministry. You've been called. Oftentimes, we reference the calling as sort of some sort of a like an emotional experience. Or a feeling that we have. And part of the problem, I think, is because we've placed so much emphasis on this emotional experience that I've talked to people and said, well, you know, I've never got that feeling. I never got that emotional experience. I don't believe God has called me to anything. And I've had people say to me, well, I don't feel called. Well, I've got news for you. The calling is not based on a feeling. It's not based on an emotional experience. It's based on the very word of God. Paul, when he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he says, God, who has saved us and has called us with a holy calling. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, as Paul's talking about the calling with which you have been called. Notice there's that second time that word you shows up. And that you is also in the plural. And so Paul is not talking about the calling of an elder or the calling of a pastor or the calling of a missionary in Ephesus. He's talking about the calling of all of the people that are there. And if you've placed your trust in Christ alone, we all have this calling. Now, that brings up the question, well, called to do what? Well, if you remember, when we looked at Ephesians chapter 3 earlier, Paul gave us the purpose for what he referred to this mystery called the church. And he said the purpose is to reveal God's manifold wisdom, chapter 3, verse 10, and also his glory, chapter 3, verse 21, to the entire world. That was the calling of the church of Ephesus, and it's God's calling for us here at Cornerstone Bible Church. It's to reveal God's glory. And if you remember, we looked at about a month and a half ago, we kind of went ahead a little bit in Ephesians chapter 4 as we talked about the purpose of the church, and we learned that the purpose of the church is to reveal God's glory by doing what? By making disciples who know Christ, are growing Christ, and who are serving Christ. That's what our call is. And what Paul is saying here is, given that you've been called, I beg of you that you walk worthy of this calling, because a transformed life requires a transformed lifestyle. People need to see a transformed lifestyle if they're going to see God's glory and God's wisdom in us. And so three aspects of Paul's introduction to living a transformed life. The first references the call. We've all been called to reveal God's glory. Now Paul says we need to walk worthy of that calling. The second aspect references an essential. This is a command that Paul gives, but it's one of the first essentials to walking a transformed lifestyle. I'm going to read verses 2 and 3 together, because again, what Paul does is he gives us the method for meeting the essential before he gives us the essential, but we want to focus on the essential. And so Paul says, I therefore, With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's the method. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And then he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the first essential. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul is going to give us a number of essentials for walking worthy of our calling. Essentials for living out a transformed lifestyle. And he's going to teach us how to walk in holiness. That's one of the other essentials. He's going to talk about the essentials of walking in love later on. He's going to talk about the essential of walking in the light. He's going to talk about the essential of being filled with the Holy Spirit and being steadfast in warfare. And so this is the first essential. The first essential Paul lists is that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, first let's talk about what it doesn't mean. Paul here is not talking about a man-made organizational union where various churches gather together regardless of what they actually believe. That's not what Paul is talking about. Nor is Paul talking about a cult of uniformity which has everybody looking and thinking alike. Neither is he talking about a cult of unanimity which has everybody in complete agreement across the board. But rather, when Paul talks about unity here, he references a singularity of purpose that is made possible by the Holy Spirit and is based on the gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's what Paul is referring to when he's referencing this importance of this unity. Now, I want to just make two observations with regard to this unity. The first observation I want to make is that this is something that we are to keep. It references endeavoring to keep the unity. It's not something that we create. It's something that we keep. The unity itself was created by the Holy Spirit. And it was made possible through the work of Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." When you and I, when we placed our trust in Christ alone, the Holy Spirit has immersed us into his body, the church, so that we become brothers and sisters in Christ. And it says that this unity has been bound, or it's held together. What does it say here at the very end? The bond of peace. Now, that word peace references the peace that we have with God because of the work of Christ. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's Christ's work on the cross that established vertically for us both peace with God, but also horizontally peace with one another. And it's Christ's work that is the bond of that unity. Many years ago, and I mentioned I grew up in a little United Methodist church. And one of the things that was really big during that time was ecumenicalism. You know, the idea that, you know, the Congregational Church and the Methodist Church and the Episcopal Church, they ought to all be able to get together and worship together. And it sounds very good. But the problem was that the ecumenical movement, it wasn't in the bond of peace, and that it wasn't held together by who Christ is and what he's done. In fact, there was a lot of disagreement among those churches in terms of who Christ really was. Some of them didn't believe in the deity of Christ, that Christ was God. Some of them didn't believe in the virgin birth. Some of them didn't believe in a physical resurrection of Jesus. And because of that, there was no unity around who Christ is and what he had done. And there was no unity in the Spirit. And what was created was really a false unity that failed because it failed to reveal God's glory. It was a unity that was attempted by man, and thus, frankly, has been an utter failure. And so the first observation is that this isn't something that we establish on our own, but rather it is something that we are to maintain, something the Holy Spirit has already established between believers based on who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. So that's the first observation. This isn't a unity that we establish. It's one that we keep. The Holy Spirit's already established it. But the second observation references the seriousness of this command. Because what Paul does here is he says that we are to endeavor to maintain this unity. That word endeavor, it has the idea of being zealous for something, making every effort for, of taking pains to maintain this unity that has been created by the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ. This is the first essential that Paul lists for the church to walk according to its calling, that first essential. And further, by using the word endeavor, Paul highlights the importance of this foundational essential for living a transformed life. Now, you might think that it would really be holiness, that holiness would really fit more into the idea of the first essential for walking a transformed lifestyle. And holiness is something Paul's going to talk about here in the next few verses. But Paul doesn't choose holiness, he chooses unity. I wonder why that is. Let me suggest to you that it's because our relationship with one another is essential for us to grow in practical holiness. It's essential for spiritual growth. In fact, later on, if we skip ahead a little bit, we'll be going over this verse in greater detail later. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes, and the context here is the church with Christ as its head. He says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes what? Growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, what is he talking about by growth? Well, is he talking about numbers? Well, it could be that partially, but he's talking about much more than that, because he's talking about building up one another in love. He's talking about spiritual growth. He's talking about growth in our practical holiness. And what he's saying is what's necessary for the spiritual growth or practical holiness is for the harmonious functioning of each one of us in unity to take place. When all of us are working together in unity, encouraging one another and praying for one another and challenging one another, we create an atmosphere of spiritual growth, and we create an atmosphere of walking together in practical holiness. One of the great evangelists of the 1700s, a man by the name of George Whitefield, explains how the unity of the Spirit translates to growth and holiness. And here's what he wrote. He says, my brethren, let us plainly and freely tell one another what God has done for our souls. To this end, you would do well, as others have done, to gather together and meet once a week to tell each other what is in your hearts, that you may then also pray and comfort each other as need shall require. None but those who have experienced it can tell the unspeakable advantages of such a union and the communion of souls. By the way, George Whitefield was speaking from experience. The early 1700s, when he was attending Oxford University, he gathered together with a group of men in a small group. And they would gather together and they would purposely hold one another accountable. They would encourage one another. They would exhort one another. They would challenge one another. And besides George Whitefield, the other men that were in this group was a man by the name of John Gambold, who later became the bishop of the Moravian Church. It included John Clayton, who later became a distinguished Anglican churchman. It included James Harvey, who was later noted as a famous religious writer. It included Benjamin Ingram, who became an evangelist in Yorkshire, England. It included Charles Wesley, who became the well-known hymn writer. And it included John Wesley, who God would use to spark the Great Awakening in England, and who would later found the Methodist Church. Spiritual growth is why I believe, by the way, small groups in our church is so important. It's why I believe that our growth group that we have on Sunday mornings is so important. It's why I believe our Tuesday evening Bible study is so important. Why our prayer group through Zoom is so important on Thursdays, and why the ladies' Bible study is so important. Because it gives us an opportunity to share with one another what's going on and what God is doing in our lives, and to encourage one another. Earlier this week, I had an opportunity of meeting with a young man who was really struggling with some things, and I won't go into the detail as to what they were, but he had really reached rock bottom. And he realized that his lifestyle simply, it wasn't working for him. And so he was asking about, you know, how it is that he can live out a transformed lifestyle. He had made a profession of faith many years ago, but we went over the gospel again, and he recommitted himself to the truth that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, and we talked about the implications of that truth. But then I told him, you know, a transformed lifestyle begins with immersing yourselves into a body of believers. Brothers and sisters who can encourage one another, can pray for one another, hold one another accountable, and challenge one another. And that's what Paul commands us to do as believers. Before anything else, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit has given us because we need one another. Living a transformed lifestyle doesn't happen in a vacuum. We need the fellowship of one another and his church. Second aspect references the method. Three aspects of Paul's introduction to living a transformed lifestyle. The first is the call. We've been called to reveal God's glory and his manifold wisdom. And so we need to live according to that calling. Number two is the essential. The first essential is that we keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we need one another. But how do we do that? That brings us to the method, which actually Paul references first in verse 2. Here's the method of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. Because here's the problem. We're still a fallen people. And because of that, sometimes, you know, we don't get along with one another. Sometimes we get on each other's nerves. And in a fallen world, we tend towards a state of disunity, not a state of unity. And so here's what Paul says. He says, he begins by saying, with all lowliness. Now, the word lowliness is a word that sometimes is translated as humility. And it doesn't mean so much of having a low view of oneself, but rather lowliness means having no view of oneself. It is the recognition that apart from Christ, we bring nothing good to the table. John chapter 15, verse 5, which is a text that we looked at the growth group this morning. Jesus says, for without me you can do, what does it say? Nothing, right? It's interesting because the Romans and the Greeks during this time period actually didn't even have a term for the virtue of lowliness. There was no word to use that referenced the virtue of lowliness. In fact, the word that is used here that Paul chooses in the Greek was actually viewed as a derogatory term. Lowliness or humility was considered something that was completely inconsistent with the self-respect that every true man owed himself in Greek and Roman culture. In the Greek culture, it was pride and not humility that was held up as a virtue. And let me say, things really haven't changed over the many years. Because even today, it's really the self-made independence and pride that is held up as a virtue. And too often it becomes an attitude that permeates into the church. I've shared with you a couple of times that there are a number of surveys that have shown that the disunity that occurs in a church that oftentimes causes church splits, interestingly, that disunity is rarely caused by a disagreement in doctrine. Sometimes that does happen, and we can understand when that happens, but that's rarely the reason why church splits occurs. The majority of times, church splits occur because of pride. For the believer, lowliness or humility is the recognition that we are in no way better than our brothers or sisters in Christ. We are just as broken as they are. John MacArthur tells an interesting story about a group of Moravian missionaries. This was back in the 1700s. And they were trying to witness to the slaves that were in the West Indies, but they were having a real difficult time witnessing to them because there was a separation between those that were free, a gulf of separation between those who were free and those who were slaves. Those who were free oftentimes wouldn't take the time to even talk to a slave. They thought it was beneath them to communicate with them. And because of that, the slaves really weren't very open to anything an outsider would tell them. So these missionaries would come and they would tell them about, you know, the love of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they really weren't that interested because everybody else thought it was just beneath them even to communicate. But there were two young missionaries of this group of Moravians, and they were determined to fill God's call. And they did it by becoming slaves themselves. And so they shared in their work. They shared in their beatings. They shared in their abuse. And through their humility, they won the hearts of the slaves that were in the West Indies. And many of them placed their trust in Christ alone. And it was only made possible because two missionaries recognized they were no better than the slaves. We're all broken people. Life, living a transformed lifestyle, requires recognizing that we are nothing but broken people. Unless we humble ourselves before one another and recognize our lowliness, we're never going to be able to fully reveal God's glory because we need one another. The second thing that Paul references here when he references the method is gentleness. Now, Aristotle said that the greatest Greek virtue was the refusal to tolerate any insult and the readiness to strike back. But this is the opposite attitude that Paul gives us here. When he calls us the opposite attitude of what Paul gives us here is calling us instead to have lowliness for one another, because lowliness or humility is what produces gentleness. And this is sometimes translated as meekness. The word that is used here, it references the opposite of self-assertion. It speaks of a heart attitude that does not assert one's personal rights. It describes the lack of vindictiveness or vengeance, even when one is legitimately wronged. The 19th century, Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker both pastored churches that were in London. And on one occasion, Parker had commented on the poor condition of the children that were admitted to the orphanage that was part of Spurgeon's church. It was mistakenly reported to Spurgeon, however, that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. And as is oftentimes the case with most conflicts in the church, this conflict started with a misunderstanding. So in his sermon on the next Sunday, Spurgeon blasted Parker. And his message was picked up by one of the local newspapers, and it became the talk of London. And so the next Sunday, Parker's church was packed because everybody wanted to hear what Parker's rebuttal was going to be. And on that Sunday, Parker said, "I understand that Dr. Spurgeon is away and not in his pulpit today. And I understand that this is the Sunday that they use to take up an offering for the orphanage. Since Dr. Spurgeon is not there, I suggest we take up a love offering for his church instead." And people were more than willing to give. In fact, it was said that the ushers had to empty the offering places three times because of all that was given. Later that week, there was a knock on Parker's study. It was Charles Spurgeon. And he said, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved, but you have given me what I needed." John Parker's attitude is an example of the attitude that Paul is calling us to have. It's the attitude of gentleness that does not strike back, even when one is wrong. And endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit requires that we approach one another with such gentleness, even when we're legitimately wrong. It is one of the ways in which living a transformed lifestyle looks like. Lastly, Paul writes that we need to have long suffering. And how to do that is bearing with one another in love. Let me just say, I love the word long suffering because it reminds me of the long suffering that God has for me. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says that the Lord is long suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Long-suffering, what that means is it means to have extreme patience. It's humility and gentleness that endures. It's to have patience over one another's shortcomings and idiosyncrasies, knowing, you know what, we have our own shortcomings and idiosyncrasies as well. Showing long-suffering is particularly important in endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit because, let's face it, from time to time, all of us lapse into our old nature. And, you know, when we as brothers and sisters in Christ lapse into our old nature, sometimes we offend one another. But here, Paul says we need to have long suffering when that happens. We need to recognize that God's still doing a work in each of us. And we need to recognize the truth that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 doesn't just apply to you. It applies to all your brothers and sisters in Christ, that they are his masterpiece, his work of art. And we need to recognize that truth even when your brother or sister is suffering or struggling in their old nature. But this can only be done when we bear with one another with love. And that's why Paul ends it here. And when he says bearing with one another love, this is not love of the world that we've talked about before. It's not a conditional love in which I love you because of what you've done for me. But rather, this is an unconditional and sacrificial love that Paul says is required for us to have long suffering for one another. It's the kind of love that God has shown us that is only sourced from God. And it's the kind of love that was defined in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, when John writes, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son." If we're unable to show long-suffering towards one another, bearing with another with love, we will be unable to fully walk worthy of the calling to reveal God's glory. Because we need one another to live out a transformed lifestyle. Three aspects of Paul's introduction to living a transformed lifestyle. Number one is the call. If you've placed your trust in Christ alone, you have been given a call. And that call is to reveal God's manifold wisdom and glory. But we need to walk worthy of that call. Number two, the essential. This is step one. We're going to be looking at the other steps of living a transformed lifestyle as we continue to go through Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6. But this is step one. And the first essential is that we need to pray for one another. We need to challenge one another. We need to encourage one another. And we need to hold one another accountable. Because living a transformed lifestyle begins with endeavoring to keep the unity that the Holy Spirit has given us so that we can do those things. And lastly, the method. Enduring to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit requires humbling ourselves before one another. It requires recognizing we're all broken people, and it requires forbearing with one another in love. Now, as I mentioned, Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 remind us we've been given a transformed life. We've been chosen before the foundations of the world. We've been redeemed by the Holy Spirit. We've been made into his masterpiece. And one of the advantages of being given a transformed life is the intimate fellowship that we are able to have with God. And one of the ways in which we have that fellowship with him is through the celebration of the Lord's table as a remembrance of what Jesus Christ did for us. And we're going to be doing that in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to take a look at what Paul gives us for some instructions for taking the Lord's table. He says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And so before we take part of the bread and the cup, we need to examine ourselves. Now that raises the question, well, examine ourselves of what? Well, we need to examine ourselves, number one, of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And number two, we need to examine ourselves of our current state of fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's deal with the relationship first. When we place our trust in Christ alone, we establish a relationship with Jesus Christ that lasts forever. It's eternity. It cannot be taken away from us. And the Lord's table, because it references a fellowship with God, requires that we first place our trust in his Son, in Christ alone. Now, if you haven't placed your trust in Christ alone, I don't know where all of you are, you know, in your spiritual walk. If you haven't done that, I encourage you, just as the bread comes and as the cup comes, just allow that to pass on. Nobody's going to look at you strangely because you do that. There's no shame in doing that. But here's what I'd rather have you do. I'd rather have you place your trust in Christ even right now. I'm going to share with you the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, some people ask the question, why did God have to give his Son? Why is it that I need a Savior? What is it that I need to be saved from? The Bible makes it very clear that all of us, in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our pride, our selfishness, our jealousy, our bitterness, all of us have sinned, meaning we've missed the mark of who God is. And the Bible also tells us that God is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God, and he can't have anything to do with sin. And so sin separates us from him. And that separation is stated even more clearly in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, when it says, there's a result, there are wages, there's a result of our sin, and it says, the result is death. And when he's talking about death there, he's not talking about a physical death, but he's talking about an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Why? Because God is perfectly holy, righteous, and just, and we're not. There's a separation between us. But that's not God's desire for you, and that's not God's desire for me. And that, by the way, is why the verse doesn't end there. It goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God loved you so much that he gave his only Son to take the punishment that you and I deserved. He died that we might live. And that's why this verse goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes. We've been given a gift, but like any gift, you have to receive the gift. You say, how do I receive the gift? The key word in this verse is believes. That whosoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. That word belief, it means to trust. It's not just talking about an intellectual belief. It's referencing a trust in who Jesus Christ is, that he's the God who rose from the dead, and what he did for us on that cross, that was enough to save us from our sin. If you haven't yet placed your trust in Christ alone, I encourage you to do so even now. In fact, in a moment, we're going to take a moment to pray. Now, let me make it very clear. A prayer is not what saves you. It's placing your trust in Christ that saves you. But a prayer is a way of communicating that trust to your Heavenly Father. And so let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the truths of your word. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful that you came here on earth and died that excruciating death on the cross for us. Lord, I recognize in my thoughts, my dirt, my deeds, my words, Lord, that I have sinned against you. My bitterness and my jealousy, my selfishness. Lord, I've missed the mark of who you are. But I'm so thankful that you love me so much that you gave your only Son to die on the cross for me. And even now I place my trust in who you are and what you've done. Who you are, that you are the God who rose from the dead, and what you did on that cross to save even me from my sins. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say, if you just place your trust in Christ, I encourage you to take part in the communion. It's an intimate fellowship that we have with our Lord. But there is one other thing that we need to examine our hearts regarding, and that's for those of us who have already placed our trust in Christ. Once you place your trust in Christ alone, as I mentioned, your relationship can't be taken away from you. It's guaranteed forever. It's secured. But the reality is there are times in which we're not an intimate, we have still a relationship, but we're not an intimate fellowship with our Lord. And that happens particularly when we harbor sin in our lives. And maybe it's something that honestly that hasn't really come to mind for some time. Maybe it's a bitterness or a jealousy that you have or whatever it is. But one of the things that we need to make sure that we take some time, and we're going to be doing that this morning, is to take some time in prayer and just asking the Holy Spirit to convict our hearts. Is there anything that's really keeping us from fellowship with God? And I'm going to start the prayer, but we'll have a moment of silence for the Holy Spirit just to convict our hearts and for you to silently before the Lord, confessing that which the Holy Spirit brings to your heart. Because there's a wonderful verse that's found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 that tells us, you know, when we're harboring sin, how is it that we get back into fellowship with God? And that verse in 1 John 1:9, by the way, this is written specifically for believers, for those who've already placed their trust in Christ. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we confess our sins, if there's still guilt that we feel, that's not from God. It might be from our fallen nature. It could be from Satan, but it's not from God. Because the promise here is that we can get back into fellowship with him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I want to take a moment now, and we're going to pray together. I'll start. And again, I'm going to allow for a period of silence just for God to really convict our hearts to see, is there anything that we need to confess so that we can silently confess before the Lord? Lord, we're so thankful for the opportunity to have this intimate fellowship with you as we remember what Jesus Christ did for us on that cross through the remembrance of the Lord's table. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, if there's any sin that we're harboring, maybe it's something that we really haven't even thought of for a while, maybe it's bitterness or jealousy or something else. Lord, I pray that you would convict our hearts so that we could confess that sin before you. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would convict our hearts, even right now. Lord, we are thankful for the truth that you have provided a way through the confession of our sins to restore our fellowship with you. We're thankful that through Christ's work on our heart, our relationship is never broken. But we recognize there are times in which we're not in that intimate fellowship with you. And we're thankful for the truth that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, even now we claim that truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.